Now, in the first 10 verses of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we have already learned much about his unique apostleship, the unique character of his position as an apostle. In verse 1, he says, "My apostleship is not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." That is, men had not appointed him an apostle, nor had God even used men to appoint him as an apostle. His apostleship had nothing to do with the 12 or anybody else. He was chosen and appointed an apostle far from Jerusalem on the road to Damascus by the glorified Lord himself. In verse 3, we saw that his message, unlike the message of those who had preceded him, was a proclamation of grace and peace from God and his rejected Son. Verse 4, rather than preaching a way of life on earth and offering Christ as King as the 12 had done, he declared that Christ died for our sins. He began not with the birth, but with the death of Christ. Christ died for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, the age when Christ is being rejected. In verses 8 and 9, we saw his curse upon any who dare to preach any other gospel than that which had now been committed to him by Christ himself. So I believe we're correct in calling Paul that other apostle. As I said, he is certainly, or was certainly, not one of the 12. And his God-given message was certainly a great advance upon theirs. Now, because of this, some questioned that he was an apostle in his day. And so, in Galatians 1:11, he throws down, as it were, the certificate of his apostleship, and says, "Here, examine this. See whether you can find any flaw in it." In the greater part of chapters 1 and 2, in this certificate, he gives proof after proof after proof of his divine calling, so that there cannot possibly be any further question about it. Now, this is important, for remember again that Paul's word to these Galatians is also God's word to us. It was divinely inspired. And his irrefutable proofs to these Galatians also apply to those today who minimize or water down Paul's apostleship. "I certify you, brethren," he says, "that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." Now, it seems to me that here already two facts stand out clearly in this one verse, Galatians 1:11. First, his apostleship was new and different from the gospel of the kingdom which the 12 had preached. I should say his gospel was different, not his apostleship. Otherwise, why would he speak, as he does so often, of the gospel which was preached of me, and that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, and three times, my gospel, and so on? Secondly, that gospel was not after man. He did not get it from men as we get the gospel. We hear others preach it, or friends tell us about it, but not Paul. He got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 12, there's an interesting comparison with verse 1. In verse 1, he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. That is, as I've said, he was not appointed by men, nor did God even use men to choose him. He was appointed directly by the risen, exalted Christ and by God the Father. Now, in verse 12, he says of his message, "I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's evident that his message did not originate with man. But again, like in verse 1, what is more important, men were not even used by God to teach it to him. He received his message while he was breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord on his way to Damascus to kill them, to put them to death. It was then that the Lord revealed himself to him and committed to him this wonderful message of grace. Isn't it important then that he put so much emphasis upon this? And notice that phrase, I got it, and I'm quoting, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the revelation of, that's the second time we've read that. Not merely a revelation from or revelations from Christ. No, Paul actually had Christ revealed to him. He saw the glorified Lord again and again, and he received one revelation after another about God's plan as Christ was revealed to him. First on the road to Damascus, don't you remember? Acts 26:16, it says, the Lord appeared to Paul. For this reason have I appeared unto thee. He appeared to Paul and talked with him, and Paul talked with Christ. Then in Acts 22:17, he says, when I went back again to Jerusalem, again he says, I saw him, and he talked with him again. Then in 2 Corinthians 12:2, he tells how he was caught up to the third heaven and heard things so glorious that he could not relate them. And this was in connection with the previous verse where he speaks about Christ being revealed to him. The first verse of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. This is why he emphasizes so often and so strongly that he received his message by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And mark well, he saw and talked with Christ, not on earth, as the 12 had done, not in his humiliation, but in his glory in heaven. He knew only the ascended Christ, exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, he says in Ephesians 1:21. Now let's turn back to Galatians 1:12, where the apostle certifies that he didn't receive his message from men, neither had been taught it by men. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but I would like to clinch this by just calling your attention to a few other verses farther on in this same chapter. In verses 15 and 16, he says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen or the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. That is, I didn't go immediately and talk it over with human beings. In the 17th verse, neither went I up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now this is important and very significant. When I was first saved, I couldn't get enough fellowship with other believers, and I listened with rapt attention to those great men of God who were teaching the scriptures in those days. And wouldn't you think that when Paul was converted to Christ, he'd go immediately to those who were apostles before him and make sure that he had gotten everything right, since right then and there the Lord Jesus had appointed him an apostle? But he says, that's what I didn't do. I did not confer with flesh and blood. I did not go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and then returned to Damascus. He went into desert places, doubtless to be alone with God, and it may well be that there he received the basic revelations about God's secret eternal purpose of grace. And then he says in verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, really to have a meeting with Peter. And I abode with him 15 days. And then the next verse, but other of the apostles saw I none, save or only James, the Lord's brother. You see, James was not one of the 12. He was an apostle only in a secondary sense. Now going on to Galatians 2:1, he says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. So in 17 years, he had seen only one apostle. 17 years from his conversion, he had seen only one apostle, Peter, and he had seen him for only 15 days, so he surely did not get his apostleship and his message from the 12 apostles. Now, the record in Acts might make us conclude that there's a contradiction here. So let's turn to Acts 9, verses 26 to 28. In verse 26, I read, and when Saul, that was what they were still calling him then, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now notice the word here is not apostle, but disciples, the general body of believers. But they were afraid of him. Many of them had been whipped and persecuted and scourged by him. They shrank with dread from the man who had so violently persecuted and in some cases killed their own relatives. They doubted that he was a believer in Christ. They considered in their minds that this might be a trick to trap them. Now verse 27, but Barnabas, great loving big-hearted Barnabas. They called him the son of consolation. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles right straight to headquarters and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Well, verse 28 says, and he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now, this is a very touching story, but does it contradict Paul's account in the letter to the Galatians? There he says he saw only one apostle, Peter, apart from James, the Lord's brother, who was an apostle only in a secondary way. While here in Acts 9 it says that Barnabas brought him to the apostles, plural, and he went in and out with them. Well, first from Galatians 1:18, where Paul says that he abode with Peter for 15 days, it appears that Peter took him into his home. Further, in the Galatians record, we saw that James, who was also called an apostle, was not one of the 12. One more thing. It does not say in Acts 9:27 that Barnabas took Paul to all the apostles or to the company of the apostles or that Paul went about with them all. It would be quite natural that the other apostles were out ministering in other parts of Palestine while Peter remained at headquarters and with him James, the Lord's brother. At any rate, in the Acts record, Luke generalizes. That's clear. He speaks in a general way. while in his letter to the Galatians, Paul defends his apostleship by going carefully into every detail. And he says that in 17 years, he saw only one of the 12, Peter, besides the Lord's brother. Indeed, in Galatians 1:20, he solemnly swears, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not." Why all this emphasis on the separateness of his apostleship and his message from that of the 12? Obviously, because this is of the most vital importance to us, so that God, the divine author of the Scriptures, included it in this passage. When we confuse the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of the grace of God, we dishonor him. We mix up his message for the world today. When we confuse the message of the four gospels with that of Paul's epistles and fail to rightly divide the word of truth, we disobey and dishonor him. For he says in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." When we confuse Paul's message with that of the 12, we do not stand approved of God, and we ought to be ashamed. Let's go back again this week to Acts 20, verse 24, that we looked at last week, where we see what Paul's great theme was from start to finish. There in Acts 20, 24, facing terrible afflictions, he says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course." That is, he alludes to the race course with joy. "And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, the good news of the grace of God." So it was his desire and determination to finish the course which he had begun with joy. And what was that course? Well, he says, "The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the good news of the grace of God." Ah, what a message he was privileged to proclaim. His epistles are full of it. Romans 5, 20 and 21, he says, "The law entered that the offense might abound. But," and now listen carefully, my sinner friend, afraid to meet God with a load of sin, responsibility for all sorts of wrongdoing on your shoulders and in your heart. Listen, "The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned," oh, how it reigned over you, how it's held you a slave, but he says, "that as sin hath reigned, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:14, he says to believers, "You're not under the law, but under grace." Galatians 2:21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain." Why did he die to pay the full penalty of sin if it were not to remove the condemnation of the law? Ephesians 3:8, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The Gentiles, the word simply means the nations, of course. In Colossians 1:19, he says, "It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell." My young friend, do you want fulfillment? Go to Christ. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says of believers, "In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete or made full in Him." Ah, how wonderful. That's why Ephesians 3:19 says that it's God's will that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Titus 3:7, being justified by His grace, we're made heirs of eternal life. Are you an heir of eternal life? Well, you say, "I'm far from just," but you can be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept salvation as the gift of God's grace in Christ, and eternal life is yours.